Please turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now, marriage has always been under attack in our world, but in these days we are living, it is truly under siege. Commitment to marriage is weak at best, and the divorce statistics are appalling, outside and inside the church. And the impact on individuals and families is heartbreaking, with large percentages of children growing up with single parents or divorced parents. But equally concerning, and maybe even greater, is how marriage has been redefined in our world over the last 20 years or so. Men are marrying men, women are marrying women, people are attempting to change their gender, leading to further redefinition of marriage, and the list goes on. Right is now wrong, and wrong is now right in marriage. And as it was in the times of the judges, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. But we shouldn't be surprised, right? The Lord has told us these days would come. We only need to stand on His word in this area and be ready always to make defense of it. Our text today is fitting in that way, for Jesus takes us back to God's standard. Let's pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there." Now Jesus had just finished teaching His disciples on repentance and forgiveness in their relationships with one another. And so far, Jesus' ministry has only been in the region of Galilee, but now it was over. He's now on the move from there to the Judean region. He was making His final journey to Jerusalem and to the cross so that the foretelling of His death and resurrection might be fulfilled. Now, we could stop right there and have the worship team come back up and continue to worship. For our very life is and was bound up in Jesus' resolute journey to the place of His ultimate sacrifice, and that is the cross, where He'd exhibit the greatest act, the greatest example of extending forgiveness. Although he already arrived in Judea, it was not yet time to go to Jerusalem. The text says that he went beyond the Jordan, east of Jerusalem and north of Jericho. If you remember, this is where His ministry launched in chapter 3, verse 13, with a baptism and an authentication from the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The disciples were with Him, so were the crowds, and Just like in Galilee, the crowds followed Him everywhere and always. So although Jesus was in a different location, His ministry was the same. The crowds again gathered to Him, and again He healed them. What a scene. Every physical ailment imaginable was being healed by Jesus. A healing power being used that was unseen before and has never been seen since on this earth. But sadly, unbelief and opposition, or outright opposition, sought to obscure what Jesus was doing. His enemies were back again in verse 3. We pick up there. It says, And the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So like fingernails on a chalkboard were the blind Pharisees as they broke into this scene. And such is the case when legalism barges into the midst of ministry. But what are they up to now? Well, they approached again with the same agenda, to test Jesus over matters of the law and over their traditions. It's not the first time, and it won't be the last, as we'll see. But this time they aimed to confront him in the area of marriage and divorce. To them, he was a mere man, one who had to eventually slip and fall into their schemes and traps. Note at the outset of their question, there's no "excuse us, sir," but rather a blunt question in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Oblivious to the miracles taking place all around them, the Pharisees simply charge onto the scene, once again with their loaded questions. How about a change on that? How about them asking, "How do you heal these people, Jesus?" Or how about, "Tell us more about this resurrection you keep talking about." Nope, there's nothing there recorded for that. It's just they're only there to bring these trick questions, if you will. Now, this question by the Pharisees is intended for Jesus to take a side on a widely debated issue among the Jewish people in that day. To help us understand this view, let us begin by hearing Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You can turn there, but it's just the one verse. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if," and it would go on and on. It goes on to, Moses is writing here to go on to prohibit a first husband from remarrying his former wife after divorcing her, and she marries another, and her second husband divorces her, or he dies. It's to prohibit that kind of activity. But notice the man's reason for pursuing a divorce. It's because he has found some indecency in her. Well, what does that mean? It was open to a wide interpretation. Among the rabbis in Israel in that day, the interpretations ranged between a liberal and a conservative view. Ken Hughes writes this: "The liberal interpretation said a man could divorce a woman for the smallest offense, such as cooking a poor dinner, walking with her hair down in public, speaking to another man, or speaking disrespectfully of her mother-in-law. Some even said he had grounds if he found another woman more beautiful." So it was really anything goes with that view. But the conservative view limited indecency to acts that suggested only the possibility of sexual misconduct. For example, an act of shameful exposure. This view only considered divorce for acts of marital impropriety, short of adultery. So note, this debate was not speaking to divorce for adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant. The Old Testament was clear on this. Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the remedy at that time was straightforward. Both parties caught in adultery were to be put to death. But this isn't what the Pharisees were asking about. They wanted to hear what Jesus thought about justification for divorce short of the act of adultery. This was the controversy into which the Pharisees wanted to pull Jesus. They wanted to exploit his response for their own advantage. Maybe Jesus could help with their defective position one way or the other, or better yet, trap him in his words. But the question was all wrong. It revealed their wrong understanding of marriage and divorce. The question was misplaced, for the divorce debate of the day was being argued from the wrong vantage point, one of conservative versus liberal, and about the degree to which divorce could be applied. To them, divorce was a given, and the only question left was how far could we go with this? But Jesus doesn't follow them down this line of thinking in verses 4 through 6. Instead, he resets the thinking of Israel's teachers of God's law with God's real view on marriage and divorce. Seems ironic, doesn't it? The teachers of the law needed a new way of thinking. So Jesus' approach is to take the Pharisees back to basics, or rather to the beginning. He doesn't point to Deuteronomy 24, but he goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. For this is where God's unchanging standard of and design for marriage stood. In this, the Pharisees, the crowd, and the disciples would see that the debate was being argued on the wrong ground. Verse 4, Jesus, in the form of a question, quotes Genesis 1:27 directly. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So God created men and women, and he intended marriage to be between a man and a woman. Is there really any question about this? Well, in today's day and age, it's being questioned all the time. Going to verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. He says, "And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In verse 5, Jesus stresses intimacy. There's no more intimate earthly relationship. We love our children and our parents deeply and our friends and treasure those relationships. But the marriage relationship is far deeper than any other one we could have. In fact, our children came of us, but we're not one flesh with them. We're only one flesh with our spouse. This is what God has ordained in marriage. And in the second half of the verse, he stresses permanency. God says they are no longer two, but one flesh, and there's no pulling them apart. The two no longer exists. Jesus' math was not the same as his hearers. 1 + 1 is not 2, but 1. Man is not to try and separate two married people, either from within the marriage or those outside of it. So there's no room in God's model for divorce. Prenuptial agreements are far from biblical. Marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman, to be intimate and to endure throughout this life. The model is not one in which to tamper. Jesus authenticates this teaching so it can't be dismissed as something from the past and in the old covenant. The entrance of sin in this world did not alter its ideal or standard, nor has man's poor adherence to such a standard. If you remember Malachi 2, God has and always hates divorce. Breaking of this covenant between a man and a woman, whether physically or spiritually, is a major theme of God's indictment against sinful man throughout the scriptures. Jesus is serious about marriage. He's always had intention for it. Let not man redefine it or play around with definitions to wiggle in and out of it. In fact, Ephesians 5 uses the model of marriage to show us what the relationship between Christ and his church looks like. Tampering with marriage directly opposes God, which is what the disciples were doing that day with Jesus. Notice Jesus, though, took them back to Genesis. Antagonistic unbelief from those who claim they can see and understand all things perfectly needs no further answer. He simply answers their question with the truth, with his God's standard, something we need to do as well in this crooked world and day in which we live. But the Pharisees are undaunted. We pick up in verse 7. They come right back with a follow-up. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Perhaps they thought they had Jesus now. In their minds, he was at odds with Deuteronomy 24. Was he? No, it was the other way around. They were misusing this text. Jesus tells them in verse 8, "It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." We know from the Old Testament record that hardness of heart in Israel had always been a problem when it came to marriage. As it is today, men divorcing their wives for all kinds of reasons was common. Therefore, Moses wisely made provision for hard hearts and vulnerable wives. He did not command or institute divorce so as to give license for any and all reasons to divorce. Back in that Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 verse, this regulation involved a requirement that the husband provide a certificate of divorce to his wife for her protection. She needed protection, else a man could divorce, marry someone else, and divorce again, and then try and remarry her again, often for financial gain. The woman was at risk for being treated like a piece of property and was at the mercy of the husband's whim. The certificate also declared to society that she was free to remarry, else she would become a social outcast and be treated like a prostitute. No man would want to marry her, and she would be defenseless and destitute. This concession by Moses recognized man's weakness and sinfulness, and he reluctantly regulated the practice to protect the offended wife. And Jesus again returns to God's standard in verse 8. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was never part of God's plan for marriage. And such an allowance by God did not negate the fact that divorce for any cause was sinful and outside of God's will for marriage. Jesus then clearly settles the issue, clearly answers the question of verse 3, does this in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Unless sexual immorality is the cause, divorce is not permitted." Now, you've probably heard this. The except for sexual immorality is called the exception clause. It's the one exception Jesus gives here for divorce. Sexual immorality refers to all manner of sexual sin that includes adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, prostitution, and the like. Any sexual activity not authorized by God. Now, adultery is primarily in view here in Matthew 19. Refers to the breaking of the covenant of companionship with the person to whom they're married. Adultery occurs when a third party shows up and begins filling that companionship role for the adulterous spouse. Adultery is simply unfaithfulness by the sinning spouse. It can involve not only a physical aspect, but also an emotional or contribute to that companionship aspect as well. It's important to note that many falsely believe that sexual immorality equals or is limited to adultery only. But Jesus is speaking to the broader category of all sexual activity and acts outside of marriage. Any of these acts are cause for the offended spouse to divorce, and adultery is just one type. So Jesus commands here that a spouse can only divorce his or her spouse for sexual immorality, and not for any other reason he or she devises. To do so otherwise is to commit adultery. Now, to stop here would lead some questions, right? Is sexual immorality the only exception given in the Scriptures? Well, it's the only one given here by Jesus in Matthew 19. But there's actually a second cause, a second reason or exception. Jesus did not speak to this point himself, but rather through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. In this chapter, Paul provides principles for a number of real-life marriage issues arising in the culture and in the church. After clearly stating that a husband or wife should never divorce his or her spouse in verse 10 and 11, Paul speaks to marriages where one spouse is an unbeliever in verses 12 through 16. He teaches that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married to the believer, then the believer should not seek a divorce. But if the unbeliever leaves with no intention of returning, then the believer is to let him or her go. The believer in this case is not bound, but can marry another in the future without sinning. Oftentimes this scenario arises when two unbelievers marry and one is later saved and not the other, right? It can happen there. This is what's happening and was happening in Corinth. And this exception is called the abandonment or willful desertion by the unbelieving spouse. When this occurs, the believing spouse can choose to let him or her go. Now remember that if a believer leaves another believer, and we're going to loop, this will connect back to last week, then the offended spouse is to not let them go, but to pursue them, right? This is where the church intervenes on behalf of the offended party, per Matthew 18. And other texts. If the offending spouse does not listen to the church then through that process, they're ultimately declared an unbeliever, then that believing-unbelieving scenario comes back into play. So the Bible teaches there's two reasons where a divorce is permitted. One's for sexual immorality, the other's for desertion by an unbelieving spouse. However, it's really important that we remember a couple of things here. Jesus and Paul are only permitting divorce for these two things, yet they're not commanding them. God's will for his people is always to work out the marriage offense in true repentance and forgiveness. In fact, if the offending spouse repents, the offended spouse needs to forgive and work towards ultimate reconciliation. Now, I know this can be difficult and will take some time to work through, but in light of the gospel, this is what God requires of his people. And another aspect here to remember, when working with marriage and divorce issues, we must be careful to proceed by the Spirit. Proceed by the Spirit in truth and love, prayer, compassion, and much wisdom. We need to get it right before God. And there's a myriad of scenarios which can occur, right? And for each, we must seek and apply wisdom and discernment, relying upon the Word and prayer. And also, we must see this passage and where it fits within the theme of Matthew differently. It must not be a new law code of do's and don'ts. Look here, look there, gotcha. Rather, we must see God's unchanging plan in Genesis for the married couple. Jesus said it there, hold fast to one another. And then we must also see the gospel. Forgive, as we saw in the last chapter. Remember, 70 times 7 and beyond. Forgiveness can be hard, but again, it is what God requires of married citizens in the kingdom. And at the same time, we need to be sensitive to that process and how that works. And then Jesus goes on in verses 10 through 12. We pick up there. It says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, the Pharisees' response to Jesus' final word on their question is not given to us. They seem to disappear. Maybe having been stymied by Jesus' responses again, they maybe just slipped away. Maybe to regroup for another run at Jesus later. But the disciples had something to say in verse 10. Do you see it? Despite Jesus having taught them this already back on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5. It seems they still held to the prevailing casual attitude of the day concerning marriage and divorce. And now hearing Jesus shut them down or shut down the most popular reasons for divorce, they saw the marriage as hopeless. Something to avoid altogether. They did not understand the high calling that God attached to marriage. A man and a woman joined together by God who become one flesh. The husband to cherish and sacrificially love his wife, and the wife to respect and submit to her husband. The husband to love his wife as Christ selflessly loves the church. And the wife to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, and as the church submits to Christ. This is commanded by God and is pleasing to him. But we can maybe say also with the disciples, marriage is difficult, right? You might say that. Yes, it can be. Two people, each with a sin nature, experience problems. But this is where the gospel enters. When we fail, we confess to one another, we repent, and we forgive. And again, how often shall we do this? Next week? Next month? No, it's 70 times 7. And don't go away with 490. It's beyond that, right? It's beyond that. This is where God is glorified. Where are you today? Do you see this institution of marriage as hopeless? Now, Jesus' answer to the disciples in verses 11 and 12 is surprising, isn't it? Note he doesn't give them a pep talk about marriage or recommend the latest Hallmark movie, right, to go watch. He has stated God's high view of marriage, and that's truly good. And by the Word and the Holy Spirit's enabling grace, people can and will successfully navigate marriage. Rather, he takes a different approach here. He elevates their thinking about the kingdom by pointing to the single-minded devotion to it. He says, consider the eunuch. It's not a term we hear that often, right? Eunuchs are single and not sexually active for three reasons, Jesus points out. Those who are born unable to, those who are made that way by men, and those who choose to be eunuchs. The ones who choose to be like eunuchs are given this desire by God, but not everyone can follow the disciples' conclusion back in verse 10. Most want to desire to get married, and that's a good thing. But see Jesus' point here. The kingdom of heaven is so important that it should seem perfectly normal if someone would want to give up marriage for it. The gospel's paramount. All other things, marriage, family, as important as they are, should serve the gospel. Jesus is not extolling the virtue of singleness for singleness' sake, but rather a single-minded devotion to the kingdom. So whether you are married or single, the kingdom and its gospel takes first place. Let's bring this all together. Marriage is God's design. Intimate, permanent, may no man break it. This is the model. And contrary to the world, divorce is not in view. The Bible permits divorce in narrow terms, but regardless of the offense, God's will is always for a husband and wife to humbly reconcile through true repentance and forgiveness from the heart. But today, are you surprised by Jesus and his teaching? Is it too restrictive? Too confining? Perhaps you have a casual attitude in your heart about marriage. Maybe you take the approach of one strike and you're out. The love is gone. We are too different. Those are the voices we hear all the time, right? They can have an impact on us if we listen too closely. Or does the institution of marriage as designed by God just seem impossible today? We need to turn from all of that thinking. Depart from the world in this area. But maybe you're looking at the Bible's teaching here as a defense for not growing and changing in your marriage. In effect, saying to your spouse, well, you can't divorce me. I didn't cross that line. Therefore, you'll just have to live with me. I am who I am. Don't expect me to change. Remember, how we live with and treat our spouse reflects our relationship to the Lord. How are you doing today? And brothers and sisters, perhaps you find yourself with deep scars from a past divorce. Maybe you need to repent in this. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness where it's needed. Maybe you need to forgive where needed. Seek the Lord and then rest in His grace. There's nothing you've done that cannot be taken to the throne of grace for mercy and cleansing. Christ died for all of these things. Maybe you've come from a family where your parents divorced. Remember, it wasn't your fault. It wasn't your sin. Take that to the Lord as well. Maybe you need to forgive. Now, we've heard a lot about a cross kind of life in Matthew. And this isn't a week off from that. Marriage requires the character of Christ, right? Dying to self, putting your spouse first, loving deeds and walking, performing loving deeds and walking in His truth. It's all part of that cross kind of life. How you doing with your cross? You been dragging it around? Been picking it up? This is all part of it. Now remember this theme throughout Matthew. Remember, we are citizens of the kingdom. Regardless of where we're at, if we're single or we're married, remember, these things always serve, these relationships always serve the gospel of the kingdom and its king. Always secondary. Use your marriage relationship to serve the Lord, to bring Him glory, to advance the kingdom. If you're single, that's where you are. It's okay. Use it, give it all you got for the kingdom's sake. much to think about. I'm sure there's a lot of questions, right? Reach out if you have those on topics like this. But with that, let's pray. Father, it is good to come back to your word and to see its clarity and to see the design that you've had for our relationships, and especially marriage here as we look at that today. I pray, Father, that you'd give us clear thinking in this area, that you'd help us with the questions that we might have, that you might help us to heal if needed, help us to forgive, help us to repent. May we bring you honor and glory in this area. And may all that we do, may all that we do serve the gospel of your kingdom. And Father, by your grace, we know that you can do that through us. By your Spirit, you can do that. And we appeal to that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.